So Jesus asked a question on a couple of different occasions. Who do people say that I am? We've been going through the book of Ephesians and we're finished. I hope you're not finished with it, however. And I hope when you read it, it's a little richer because of our time together in Ephesians. Like Romans, there's a lot of information, a lot of doctrine. And I thought it would be really good this morning, maybe for a couple of weeks here, to take a little bit of a refresher journey on Jesus the person. Who do people say that I am? There are those that I'm afraid around us, among us, in our Christian circles of today, that leave Jesus on the theology shelf. It's not really that personal. You know, here's stuff about him. And it's not that it's wrong, but there's a person there, part of your prayer just now, intimacy. Who do people say that I am? I would like you, please, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans is not an overly personal and affectionate relational book about Jesus. Until you get underneath and realize that this person, a person of Jesus, this is true about him and to me. And it can be very intimate. But first four verses, I just want to read this as a little diving board. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So, son of David, a real man, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the spirit of holiness. And now he tells us who he's leading up to: Jesus Christ our Lord. But this was after the fact. This was after the fact of his death. He's raised from the dead. Hallelujah. But what about the Jesus leading up to that? What about this personal Jesus? Not one to be left hanging somewhere with our own preconception that is turned a little bit. I want you to go back to Isaiah. I'd like to unfold a verse in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 2. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. This whole chapter is all about Jesus. The second verse describes something that is... our minds have a hard time wrapping around this. For he, and this is the Lord Jesus in the context, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When I came to faith in Jesus at 19 years old, it's after going after a number of different Eastern religions and mysticism and some weirdness. And, you know, there's a lot of gurus that we tipped our hat to. There are a lot of gurus that we would read and talk about, and but all of them love to have their picture on the front cover or the inside, and you know, it's just this idea of perfection sitting there in front of you. I was in multiple places this last week, various gardens, and here in this peaceful, serene place is the proverbial statue of Buddha. Always in a garden, always at total peace. Those leaders that need, traveling throughout India in 2018, man, there was pictures and posters and signs everywhere, and so many of them are religious. Gurus, various teachers, some of them supposedly Christian. Perfect makeup, perfect clothes, perfect hairstyle, and with a big gold cross or chain around their neck. Here's Christianity at its finest. That's what it was telling me, or trying to communicate. But he had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. He didn't have to have his name, his picture on the front cover so we can admire that as we read all the great things. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Was he a pretty baby? All babies are pretty, right, mamas? Some of us guys don't look at it quite that same way. Like, Was he a beautiful baby? Oh, probably, as babies go. Young man, was he so attracted that all the girls, man, they're beautiful. And as the man that stepped out at 30 years old for 3 years. You know, I got my idea of what Samson looked like. Do you? I don't think Hollywood has matched him yet, according to my mind, to my imagination. I have my ideas about what Delilah looked like, too. I'm not so sure those are accurate either. You know, I've got this idea. Okay, so all around our culture are pictures, conceptions of what Jesus looked like. And I don't think any of them have hit the target. You can go to Africa and Jesus is black. Go to China and he's Chinese. And here in our little circle hybrid, he's always Caucasian. Well, not always, but so even if he has Jewish black hair, his face looks. And every one of them is attractive. Every one of them is appealing. But he had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. What was that like? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, paint a great sketch of the character of Jesus. Zero about what he looked like. Was he the precise height, head and shoulders above the rest like Saul? I mean, we got to get all of that out of our mind. All of it. He wasn't one that perfected his makeup and hairstyle and all the rest. I'd like to look in Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, we'll be going to Luke in just a little bit because there's two pretty special examples of humanity right there. But Mark chapter 1. Jesus. Who do people say I am? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's not just repenting from the bad things I do, it's repenting unto him. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. This was a weird guy, though. It describes him, as humanity goes. And all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And yet, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem going out to him. Not because he was a cool-looking guy or setting a new fashion for us. Something different about him. Verse 6. He was preaching and saying, "After me comes one," or "one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." John knew there is something very uncommon, very unique, very one and only about this one that was coming. And John, the lowest job of the lowest servant, John says, "I don't match up to the value to be able to do that, to undo his sandal." Verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw, and that could be a small H, it could be John, later on it is John, who saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending on Jesus. And the voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." The Father knew the uniqueness, the one and onlyness. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, not just from, but repent to. Repent and believe the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went to Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, there he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. He's different. For he was teaching as one with authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Let's call it a demon, other places do. And he cried out, "What do we have to do with each other? What to you and to me?" this demon said to Jesus. The demon knew. "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us?" They knew, and it caused terror. This one that was so different. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, "Be quiet, come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And immediately news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district. So you can see this building, this one unique one that probably wouldn't be chosen by Hollywood to play special parts in a movie. He wasn't built. He wasn't beautiful. Yet, all of them were coming to see who he is. Let's go a little further. Immediately after coming out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with the fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. He came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand. The fever left her, and she waited on them. There's two miracles. The fever left her, there's one. But that she waited on him? When's the last time you had a fever, got over it, and went instantly up and ready to go? Fully energized, ready for it. 32. And when evening came, after the sun had set, it's getting time to go to bed, they began bringing him all who were ill, those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, casting out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And let me just fill the gap there. I believe he ordered them to be quiet because they did speak truth, but they're of the father of lies. And the next thing out of their mouth that somebody might be following after was going to be a lie. You be quiet. He did not allow a witness about who he was to come out of his demonic forces, though they knew. Move a little further. Eventually they went to bed, apparently. 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, some of us know what that's like, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." What was he like? "Who do people say that I am?" "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to towns nearby, in order that I may preach there, for that is what I came for." Boy, highlight that verse. Jesus did not come just to do miracles and make people comfortable. All of that was to demonstrate who he is and the message he came and the task he was going to do eventually at the cross. These people wanted Jesus, but not for the right reason. Not for a wrong reason, but it was purely what they could gain. Give me the benefit. We want more of this. He said, "Then let's go somewhere else and preach there also." So he went into their synagogue throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to him. I've been reading about leprosy in the last couple of months. Maybe the disease on the top of the list that people get who are shunned the most. Beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, that's not just a theological Jesus. That's a very real and intimate Jesus. And that is, by the way, those who have been tracking for some years with us, that is our Greek word splagnizomai. That deep pain down here for this individual. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hands and touched the leper. You don't do that even in our culture. And said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. He was cleansed. Jesus sternly warned him immediately, sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer for them the cleansing that Moses in the law had commanded for a testimony to them." But this guy couldn't contain himself. I'm sure he went out full of absolute newness and freshness and delight. He went out and began to proclaim freely, "I don't have leprosy anymore. I don't have it anymore." Well, Jesus said, "Don't do that yet. Go to the priest first." And the result of that Jesus could no longer enter publicly into a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Still coming to him. But it's for a different reason than we are typically attracted to people. If you're a sports enthusiast, you got your favorite team, you got your favorite player. And oftentimes, I was telling you the other day, my game was baseball in school. I loved it. And there are certain individuals that I would fantasize that I could hit the ball like that. You know what I'm saying? I would fantasize that I could run those bases like that. There are actors and actresses and our favorite people in our favorite movies. And we kind of go through this armchair fantasy about living out whatever that is. Or various heroes, the inventor of this, or on and on and on. But what about Jesus? What was it that was attractive? Well, by now you can see the reasons building up. These people had never experienced anything like this in their life. They wanted to be near him. Would you please turn to Luke 7? Near the end of Luke 7. Verse 36. If you don't know what a Pharisee is, that was one of the religious leaders at the time, kind of ran their government. It ran their whole religious system between the Pharisees and Sadducees. 7:36, Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. I wonder why. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. They had low tables. They would literally lay out on an elbow, whatever, differently than we do at our table. Reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That is a kind way of saying she had sold herself into prostitute life. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. By the way, a denarii is equivalent to a day's wage. One of them owed him 500 days worth of money. The other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both." It looks like he loved them equally. "Which one of them will love him the more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave the more," which is another way of saying, well, the correct answer to that question is the one that he didn't engage himself there. "Well, I suppose," just an intellectual, "meh. I suppose the one whom he forgave the more." And Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." He said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Two people are before Jesus and responded very differently. They both had an idea of what Jesus was, but they were maybe polarized. The sinful woman and the Pharisee. The woman was repulsive in that culture. But the blatant reality was that men used her, then treated her like refuse, and then used her again. But she obviously had an idea of who Jesus was, and she couldn't be held back from approaching him. This one gave fully over to him, all was given up. She came to him and emptied herself. Simon, on the other hand, also had ideas about Jesus. Not much is known about Simon except for Jesus' rebuke. Simon publicly invited Jesus to dinner, to a meal in his home. That would be somewhat costly on two aspects: the cost of the meal as well as the public scrutiny. What would people think? But Simon did not even treat Jesus as a proper guest in that culture. That's what Jesus goes down through that list. you just receive somebody into your home, there are these things that Jesus said, you did not do to me. He must have recognized Jesus as a celebrity, a popular person in the culture, but that was all. There were too many obstacles in front of Simon for Simon to believe that Jesus was anything but a common man who had gained notoriety. It ended there. Tipped his hat to Jesus. The woman had laid aside any remaining pride and humbly came to Jesus as Lord. So that's not a theology shelf. That's the person who is adored in this passage, who is shunned in this passage for who he really is. And this 47 and 48, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. 47 and 48, lest we think that we have to overindulge in sinfulness so we can love God more. That's not what this is about. The point is, rather, that she knew her own sinfulness and was honest about it. It wasn't that she was comparing herself with someone else, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm worse than them. She was just honest. Her actions of honor and devotion to Jesus demonstrated complete abandonment of any pride and self-justification. She knew that life. She laid herself down in the presence of the judge of all mankind. And she held nothing back. Jesus' blessing on her. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Forgiveness of sin. Release of the debt that she could not pay. She was now free from any condemnation. She could walk without the weight of guilt hanging over her. She could hold her head high and be at peace. Michael taught on that during Sunday school, the peace. She could be at peace. Isaiah 53:2. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing like that. Jesus, unlike any other, he was probably just, like this scripture says, not appealing physically. Yet so many around him could not stay away. He probably did nothing that seemed heroic. Yet to step back and look at this, there's been no greater hero than the one who died for me. The evidence, I believe, is before us in the scripture. I've glanced just a wee little bit. That Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a response that has to be more than just intellectual. There's a response, who do you say I am? It's not enough to invite him to dinner so we can test him or be intellectually stimulated. Rather, as Romans leads us into, it's a realization of his mercy. And then humbly bow in worship. That, Jesus, is the one who then gives us all that is in Ephesians to know. The theology is critical to know him deeper. No question. But apparently, as I shared last week with you, the Ephesians held in that theology but lost sight of the person. They left their first love. This is a refresher walk, bringing us back to that one. Maybe you remember that day. I remember my day when I bowed and I knew I was forgiven. I knew I was accepted. I knew that a relationship with the living God had begun. I knew that. I really don't want to lose sight of that. Thus, that's my motivation for sharing with you this morning. Thank you. Got a bit more next week, God willing. Fill that out even more. Let me just pause. Is there any interaction, comments or questions anybody would have? I know it's a different sort of teaching this morning, and that's my prerogative.
In my life, that my mind is going all different places, and I kept praying, God, give me peace back in my heart. And it was a struggle just to get up and make it through the day and not have negative thoughts, because it was hard to have a positive thought. And God healed me, gave me back a peace of mind. A peace of mind is a precious gift. And he gave me back the joy of the Lord in my heart, and the joy of waking up each day and being thankful. And I just encourage you all to pray for that joy, because once you get it, you don't want to lose it. And you know God, Jesus, gave it to you.
Amen. Michael and I did not talk this week about our two teachings, his in Sunday school and mine here. But what a dovetail. What a dovetail. Exactly on target, talking about that peace of mind. I had an occasion this last week that I was compelled just to fall down on my knees, speaking out to my Lord. I've been there before. But you know, there was something right then, because he is personal and right there with me. Something happens. There's a reconnect. And I hope you know this the only God in this way. Somebody else.
Well, earlier this morning, a line from an old hymn went through my mind. And I think the hymn is Tell Me the Old Story. Or Tell Me the Story of Jesus. I forget which one it is. But there's a line in there that says, for those who know him best seem hungering and thirsty to hear him like the rest. And I can remember as a child hearing that and thinking, well, what does that mean? But I think it's true. The more we know him, the more we want to know him.
Thank you. Ron?
I think it also points out each one of us has to answer that question, who do you say I am? But I think it's critical that we stay in the Word so that we don't come out with our own how we want him to be. Mm-hmm. So we have to answer the question, but I think we need to answer it based on biblical teaching.
We have a, go ahead, Emily.
Just another dovetail from Sunday school. The conversation that he has about who is going to appreciate, you know, my forgiveness more. This woman, or basically insinuating you, right? I've contemplated that and thought, kind of like what Michael was saying, that really, Simon, you need to appreciate this more. You need to kind of get to her place with this. You know, and this is just, Jesus used our human construction of what's worse, but that doesn't necessarily work out.
Mm-hmm. He does not have to go and do what she did. He has to be honest about his own person, his own sin, and a merciful God. We have a saying in our culture, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You heard that maybe?
Oh, yeah.
I'm not going to talk about it too much, except beholding is more than a passing glance.
Yes.
It's stopping, admiring, appreciating. And really, that's where I want us to be, to go, to do. Lord, I want to thank you for your scripture, for the fullness of it, for all of the truth that is theologically sound, all that is expressed in this scripture written out for our good. But Father, I just do pray that you would freshen each of us up in our own individual relationship with you, the living God. Thanking you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thanking you for grace to live out today. You're good. Scripture is very plain about that. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord God, for your patience. Boy, with me. Help us to have grateful hearts and thus have peace of mind. Peace of heart. Believing this to be true. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.